The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the maturation of believers. All of us come into the Christian life as spiritual babies from the point of faith in Christ. At that point, of course, the human spirit is regenerated. And the new man is formed, but ultimately that new man has to grow up. And the diet that will best do this is a consistent study of God's Word. This is the agent of space to spiritual growth. The believer in time needs to grow up, and the principles of the truth are certainly the best way to do so. So if we are going to live like Christ, then we have to think like Him. And the way to accomplish this, as seen in Romans 12, is through the reprogramming of the brain computer, the renewing of the mind through the consistent study of God's Word. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship at any point in your Christian experience. You are either in fellowship or you are out. If you commit a personal sin, this violates the righteousness of God, and God breaks fellowship until such time as we deal with that sin, and the only way to deal with it is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Feeling bad about your failures and all of that, while maybe noble, is not going to get you back into fellowship. The reality is you have to agree with God that sin is sin, and that you have done it, because all believers have a functional and active sin nature following salvation. So the business, the idea that people don't want to sin after they're saved is nonsense. The fact is you still have a sin nature, and it can produce one thing particularly good at it, and that is sins. So each of us has to make sure we're prepared to study. This is spiritual information. This is not just secular information. As such, has to be taught by God the Holy Spirit. While I'm the human teacher, the invisible teacher must be busy, and you must be rightly related to Him by being in fellowship. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening so that you can profit thereby. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, that from eternity past You have taken all things into consideration, and that You are working a divine plan that is certainly coming to fruition as You knew it would. And this involves the free will, the volition of every human being, every angelic creature that You've ever created, doing what they choose to do. But ultimately, all these things work together to advance Your plan to its preordained conclusion. We recognize that we live toward the end of human history, that the return of the Lord is certainly near, and that all the prophetic players are in place, so that Your return for the church is something that we believe to be right on the horizon. We thank You for the grace that You provide that gets us through this period in time as we live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this last section of Romans, which entails a series of greetings and explanations, the first being that of Phoebe, who was going to carry this letter to Rome. She was from the church in Centuria, which was the seaport city of Corinth, there on the Achaean Peninsula. And so she is introduced first. And rightly so, because she's going to be the one to deliver this letter to a group that Paul has never seen before. Now, there are people there that he has seen, that he does know, but he has never been in Rome personally at this point in his experience. Not since he was a believer, certainly, anyway. If he ever was in his childhood, we don't know about it. And then he moves to the next major couple he's going to greet, a husband and wife that Paul had some history with, as we have seen. Greet Prisca, also known as Priscilla. Priscilla is the diminutive form, and Luke favors that when he talks about Prisca and Aquila. He always uses Priscilla. So she's the female, of course. Fellow workers with me in Christ Jesus, who on my behalf risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And also, the first part of verse 5 we're going to look at as well, greet the church that is in their house. And again, at this point in church history, very early on in the church age, that all churches were essentially house churches. There was no church buildings. The first actual building that was constructed specifically to be a church didn't come to pass till about 300 AD or a little bit later. And so all churches met in houses. They were generally small because sound doctrine is not popular in the devil's world, never has been, and it never will be. And so generally speaking, the truth is in the minority. And so these people would, if they were more well-to-do, open their homes up in order to provide a place for believers to come together and engage in Christian teaching, fellowship, and the other things that are incumbent upon the church. So we were all the way, or some way through this here. We just wrapped up point 13, which gives you all the background about when they, how they came to know Paul. This was in Corinth, back in about 52 AD. And so these people, apparently, as we have pointed out, are probably pretty well-to-do. They seem to own their own business, may have several branches. It certainly appears that they have interests in Ephesus and also in Rome, which are some distance apart. So we don't know and why they were in Corinth at that time. They may have interests there. We're just not told, but they appear, again, to have a church in their house, indicates that they were financially able to do so. So point 14 is where we're ready to resume this evening. One notable fact about these two is that the six times they are mentioned in the Bible, now, Priscilla is mentioned first in four of these passages. This has led interpreters, point 15, to suggest that she is mentioned first because she was the more dominant personality of the two. She had the higher social status. She was more capable as a believer. Or perhaps she was the brains or money behind the business. We're not really told why, and I don't make a tremendous amount of doctrinal importance out of the order of the names. Because typically speaking, people tend to name the person either they know the best, or they've known the longest, or they have the closer relationship with. So it could just be merely she's mentioned first because Paul had, in some ways, a better relationship with her than her husband. Although they're obviously a Christian married couple, there's nothing untoward going on. But the reality is we don't know why he mentions her first. Some have suggested there must be some big, deep secret to this. Well, there's not. When you think of couples, you know, typically, most people, when they think of a couple, especially if they've been married a long time, they tend to put the male first. So this has, but again, even if you don't, and you might not always, what would be your purpose for changing word order? It's not a big deal, generally speaking. So 16, any or all of the above suggestions may have some merit. But it is not responsible exegesis to teach that Priscilla was mentioned first because she was the head of the house. And that's where typically the people with a feminist type agenda want to go. Again, they want to make Phoebe a deacon, just as we saw there in verse 1, who Paul calls her a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. But that term diakonos is also the term for deacon. But it's only used, as we pointed out, technically of deacons in only three passages in all of the New Testament. All the other passages out of the 28 or 29 times it's used are all very general and just deal with service of various kinds. And so the feminist agenda may want to say Phoebe was a deacon. She was not. Paul did not allow women to exercise or function in offices in which they were in authority over men in the church. Now, there are only two offices extant for the church age, and that is the office of pastor-teacher, called the overseer, the elder, the shepherd. All of these names are titles for the pastor, and the office of deacon. And as we just finished up looking at that doctrine, the office of pastor, the Holy Spirit appoints him to his ministry, but deacons are volunteers, and they function out of, obviously I have to function out of my own free will. It's not as though just because God, the Holy Spirit, put me here almost 30 years ago that I had to do it, but the reality is that was determined really by God. And so the deacon, however, is a volunteer office. So here, again, to say, well, she's in charge and runs the show because she's pensioned first, I don't buy it. I don't see that you can make that argument just from the order of the names. So 17, Paul is very consistent when he deals with the matter of husbands, wives, and the authority structure that is to characterize the Christian household. Wives are never considered as the authority in the home, not the final authority. Now, obviously, the wife has authority over her own life at some level. And, of course, if there are children in the home, the mother has authority over them as well, just as the father does. But they're not the final say. The men in the authority structure are the final say. And this chaps some people. They don't like it. Well, typically, again, it's people with a feminist type agenda that it irritates. It's not just believers who are normally otherwise oriented. It's people that chafe against this. So they are also to willingly submit themselves to their own husbands. This is taught in any number of places. And Paul is very consistent. And Peter is as well. All the teaching on this is very consistent throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, 22. Wives, they've supplied here what the subject was, or the verb rather, from verse 21, that all believers in a sense are to be subject to one another, that we are to serve one another, and all of that. We are not to strive for positions of honor and all of that, but to function as servants. That is the Christian life. So they supplied, and rightly so here, wives, be subject to your own husbands. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Again, using a body metaphor, the head is used of the authority. And you could easily here, without doing any injustice to the meaning of the text, use the word authority in place of head, and you've communicated what's here. The husband is the authority over the wife, just as Christ is the authority over the church. Nobody who has really studied the Bible or knows very much about Christianity thinks for a second that the church runs the Lord. It's vice versa. And nobody who knows any doctrine should think that the wife is to run the husband. It's vice versa. The husband is the authority. This does not, of course, an abuse of authority. It does not mandate a tyrant or a dictator or some kind of unfeeling, uncaring jerk. That's not what men are supposed to be. And Paul deals with that as well. And also verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And again, it is not qualified here. It says everything and it means everything. It doesn't give you a lot of outs as women. And every specific detail is the idea. So the reality is, of course, that women do disobey. We know this. But they're not supposed to. But again, we all disobey. We disobey the Lord, and He forgives us. And so you have to work this out in your marriage. It's the same way you work it out in the Christian life. Also, Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, as is appropriate. Is the idea here. It's that which is proper. And this is God's plan. People may argue, they may say, well, I don't like God. God should not have put men in charge. Well, take that up with God. I didn't do it. God did. He did it in the beginning. Then Paul argues this in 1 Timothy 2, that the order of creation teaches us something. Adam was created first for a reason. Why? Because he had the authority. And Eve was created second for a reason. And that is that she was under authority. Now, obviously, she rebelled against it and did her own thing. But ultimately, of course, when the authority, when push comes to shove, the buck stops with the authority. So you never read in the Bible anywhere that by one woman, mankind fell. It's by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death that comes through the sin nature. Romans 5:12. Adam is consistently charged with this because he's the authority. And that's where the buck stops. Now, people like authority. They just don't like the responsibility necessarily that goes with it. But any authority brings responsibilities with it. Also, Titus chapter 2, in the pastoral epistles here, which are commonly 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. And actually the sentence begins in verse 3 about older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior. They are to avoid certain things, gossip, drinking too much, but they are to teach what is good. And what is defined as what is good here is the encouraging of young women to love their husbands and their children, to be sensible, to be level-headed, to not be a hothead, to use common sense, to be on an even keel. Is what this has involved. Pure. Sexually pure is specifically involved here. Workers at home. Generally speaking, the will of God is for men to be providers and all of that. And the women are to run the household. And if people think that makes them a second-class citizen, well, they don't know much about running a household. It's not as easy as it looks. And when people say, well, you know, and if you had to pay a woman for a wife for all the things she does, you had to pay her for cleaning, you had to pay her for cooking, you had to pay her for running errands, you had to pay her for shopping, you had to pay her for all the things you would have to pay somebody else to do if you didn't do it yourself, you're going to find out she makes a lot of money, or that she's at least worth a lot. That is not something that men ought to overlook. So again, working at home doesn't make you a second class citizen. It makes you in God's will. And that's the general rule of thumb for ladies as they grow up, as they get married. It doesn't preclude that they couldn't work outside the home. But in America, so much of this is all done because of money and finances and the pursuit of the happiness and the details of life. Keeping up with the Joneses, having a new car, the bigger house. All of this. People could live on less than they live on. Does anybody need, really, an $80,000 car? No. No, you don't. And so the idea here is that working at home can be done, but people have to live on a budget. They have to do some other things. They might have to make some cuts to their lifestyle in order to comply with the biblical mandates here. And again, this is not popular doctrine. I understand that. The world, the tenor of this cosmic world is set against all of this. These are the will of God, however, these factors. Being subject, he says, to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. When women act up, when they rebel, this gives legitimate grounds of criticism to people who see it. And they can legitimately criticize the truth we teach because you don't live up to it. And that's just one of the occupational hazards we face as pastors. If you don't live up to the truth, that's on you. But if you don't, you also can bring shame not only on yourself, your marriage, your church. There's a lot of things that can happen. So the word of God will not be dishonored is the idea. And also 1 Peter chapter 3. And of course, this, and primarily, really beginning back in chapter 2, the whole subject that he's dealing with throughout this section, almost all of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, is the matter of submission to authority. And he begins with governmental authorities. All believers are to be submissive to the governmental authorities. And then we know the government is not perfect. But we are to be good citizens, obeying the laws of the land, paying our taxes. We just saw that recently in Romans 13, that we pay our legitimate fair share in order to support the culture. And we're not to try to avoid all that because we're, quote, believers. That doesn't give you an out with God. So he starts with the government. Then he moves into the realm of the employer-employee relationship and tells the employees to be subservient, submissive to their masters, to obey them. And of course, if you were a slave, obviously this was incumbent upon you because you were property. And slavery was quite common in the Roman Empire. It's still fairly common in the world today, although people don't like to talk about it. They like to pretend it's all been abolished, but it hasn't. We're still trading in souls of people in a lot of ways. And our country's as guilty as any in that. So then he moves into the marriage relationship in the same way. In what same way? Just as he's been talking about submission to authority, to the governments, to your employer, and all of that. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And again, this doesn't mean a wife has to obey any other man. The husband is her authority, her own husband, in fact. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, maybe they're not positive, maybe they don't want to know the truth, but the only way you're going to win them is not by badgering them and not by getting in their face all the time about what a spiritual idiot he is. It is by doing the right thing. There is a place and a time, however, for timely words. Now, Proverbs talks about that. A timely word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And there's a time and a place to discuss these matters because these are critical, eternal matters. So this idea of, well, the wife can never encourage her husband because that wouldn't be being submissive, that's wrong. She can. She just got to pick her times carefully, be sensitive to the situation, and not come across as some kind of spiritual know-it-all or bully or whatever else. She may know more than her husband spiritually. I know several women that know way more than their husbands do. But spiritually, I mean. But again, if you come across that way, why would he listen to you? I wouldn't. So that they may be one, he says, without a word. Maybe, again, is contingent upon their volition. You can't pray people into heaven. It'd be nice if you could. But God honors volition. He gives every person that's ever lived has had free will. Every one of us has free will. We make hundreds of decisions every day that we don't even think about. You get up in the morning. You decide what to wear. You decide, hopefully you decide to go brush your teeth and clean up before you go out. But you make a bunch of decisions before you ever even leave the house. And then you make decisions during the day as you go. You're constantly using your volition to make decisions. Now, decisions, obviously, should be made in terms of God and His will. But again, if they may be one, but they may not. It depends on whether or not they are positive. And this idea that you could just pray people into heaven, that'd be wonderful. I mean, why don't we just stop right now and pray for everybody to get saved? Well, God's not going to honor that because He's not going to violate their free will. If they don't want to be saved, He's not going to make them saved. And it's certainly in their best interest to be a believer, to get saved. I mean, certainly going to heaven has to be considered a huge perk over going to hell. Obviously it's in their best interest, but God won't even force them to do that. And so we can't either. We can't manipulate volition. We're not to try to. So the behavior speaks volumes, though, as he says here. And also verse 5, "For in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." And he talks about what women are not to be doing. They are not to be merely externally trying to impress guys with their overt package. That's what most women do, and that's what most men are dumb enough to look for. They don't look past the overt. And they don't see the soul or the spirit of the person and what they're really like because they're enamored with their overt decorum, their overt look. So, again, what's really important is the inner person of the heart for all people, but women, especially here, as he's talking about. So he said, don't put all your emphasis on braiding the hair, elaborate hairdos that require a lot of work, wearing gold jewelry. You know, the Bible's not against jewelry. He's not saying don't ever wear jewelry. He's saying excess in these things. Pursuing this in a way that isn't consistent with what believers ought to be doing. How much jewelry does a woman need, by the way? How much can you actually wear at one time? If you go home and you look around and get all your jewelry out tonight and put it all on, and then look at it and see, well, maybe this is too much. I don't know. Every person has to decide this on their own. Men are not as prone to these kind of stuff, although some men are today. They want to be like women, so they pierce their ears and get them a cute little earring. That's just lovely. Yeah, very unmanly, but whatever. No, it's a feminizing thing. It's not what men are to do either. Or putting on dresses. Obviously, Peter here is not against dresses. He's talking about excesses in wardrobe, where people spend an inordinate amount of money and time shopping, buying clothes. We call it a clothes horse. The closet is stuffed to overflowing, and you need to go through it and clean it out and get rid of some stuff. But we can't. Why? Because I bought this 10 years ago. Even though I never wear it, I've got to keep it. Why? Why are people that attached to things they don't even use? It's human nature at some level. So again, he says your emphasis is not to be on the external, but on the hidden person of the heart. Because this is what's valuable in the sight of God, a gentle and quiet spirit. And in this way, this is the way the women of earlier times lived. They used to adorn themselves. The adornment is inner. It's the adornment of doctrine, of the truth, and applying it. Being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you remember that incident, she didn't do this overtly. She just did it mentally. She was that oriented that in her mind she just thought, my Lord, and she called Abraham her Lord. But it was only mental. The Lord read her tape and called her on it and said and recognized it. Obviously, because God reads the thoughts and intents of your heart all the time. You can't hide anything from Him. He knows everything you're thinking now. He knows everything you're going to think in 5 minutes. He knows what you'll think next week. He knows everything about everything. You can't do anything to surprise God. Here, when Sarah does this, God's aware of it. And that's recorded in the scripture for the edification of females. And if you want to emulate the great godly women of the Bible, well, these are your passages to study and to work on, and the mandates for that. So, 18, to state that this was not true in the case of Priscilla and Aquila, based on the order of the names, is to contradict Pauline teaching, again, with no real exegetical proof, other than the order of the names. And they want to make this the sole criterion for judging this. Well, it's not. An example of this type of overstatement is found in a work by Rebecca Gruthuis, who states, the New Testament references to Priscilla and Aquila make it clear that despite the male-dominated culture, Aquila was not the leader and Priscilla his assistant. She got all that just from the order of the names. Well, that's really good, except you can't prove it. Don't let the facts get in your way, though. This is unsound teaching at its best. Well, at its worst. Because it was the custom to list the husband's name first. And generally speaking, that's what we still do. But that doesn't mean that you might not occasionally call the wife's name first. Does it mean that she's suddenly somehow taken over in your mind? I don't think so. The reversal indicates Priscilla's importance in the minds of the New Testament writers, Luke and Paul. It does, huh? Well, that's pretty good. Now she's a mind reader. That's really good. She can read Luke and Paul's mind from 2,000 years away. But this is the type of person that obviously has an agenda. And her agenda is to advance whatever her weird view of feminine causes are. Paul was not a misogynist. But Paul, on the other hand, did not allow women in positions of authority. And certainly he would not have allowed Priscilla there either, just simply because he knew him. So, right, it also indicates Priscilla was not teaching as... Wait a second. Hold on. Who said she was teaching? Is there anything in this passage here about her teaching? I mean, I've read the verses multiple times. I don't see anything about her teaching. But this woman reads into this. This is what we call eisegesis, which is the exact opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is letting the text speak for itself. Eisegesis is reading your views into the text. And when the text speaks for itself, because this is objective truth, then we can bank on it. Subjective views about what Paul was thinking, or that Priscilla was teaching, you can't prove that from anywhere in the Bible. But that doesn't slow these people down. So it also indicates she was not teaching as a secondary partner under the, quote, covering of her husband's spiritual authority. If there were a universal spiritual principle requiring a woman to be subordinate to the teaching authority of a man, Priscilla would not have been referred to in terms indicating either her equality or her prominence in the Priscilla Aquila teaching team. Now they're a teaching team. But see, all you got to do is get one foot out of bounds, and she just keeps on going with it, further and further afield of what the text actually says. And the text doesn't say anything like this. So, and this idea of the covering is from the modern Pentecostal and charismatic type fundamentalist churches, in which people say, well, because the male can only be in the teaching position, he can delegate that authority to his wife. This is advanced by idiots like Kenneth Copeland and Gloria Copeland. People like this, nut jobs, that aren't sound at all. And there are others of them out there, Paul and Jan Crouch and some of these other people. We're ministry partner teams. We both teach. No. The Bible does not countenance this. The Bible is clearly against it. And I love this. If there were a universal spiritual principle requiring a woman to be subordinate. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And see if perhaps she might have missed a verse. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Well, again, in Bible class now, we don't just make women sit here and be quiet. Everybody has to sit here and be quiet. We expect all believers to come in here and be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so we don't tolerate disruptions and decorum in Bible class because people can't learn under that type of environment. So we have an academic type environment where you're free to sit here and think without distraction. You hear the teaching, you evaluate it, you think about it, and nobody's running their pen up and down their notebook or waving their arms around or doing whatever else people do and think it's okay to do in church. This is God's house. Get some decorum, for goodness sake. Well, I do not allow a woman to occupy the position of teacher or to occupy a position of authority over a man. Whoops. That sounds like a universal spiritual principle to me. How did she miss this? She doesn't want to see it. I'll tell you why she missed it. She doesn't want to see this. This verse is as plain as anything. The only thing that really is in the Greek here that you can't get in the English from the original languages is the infinitives here have the idea of exercising an office, of being in a position of teacher or a position of authority. And so Paul firmly believes, one of the things is very clear if you study Paul's writing, women can do anything that men can do except exercise authority over men. They're not allowed to do that. That's not God's will for women's lives. And if you grow up in a matriarchal home where mommy is the dominant force and daddy is some kind of a wimp and doesn't stand up to mommy, and everybody knows who runs a household, by the way. People might think they hide this. They don't hide it well, if they hide it at all. I can spend 15 minutes with a couple and I can pretty much give you a read on what they're doing. Because they'll betray themselves with their speech. They can't help it. And so here the reality is, Paul doesn't allow. But women can do anything in the ministry a man can do. Just not be in authority. That's it. They can make any other application a man can make. So in what way does that hamstring or hamper women? It doesn't. And by the way, how many women really want to be pastors or deacons anyway? Are you anxious to get in that office somehow? Most women who've got any sense don't want to be, in any spiritual sense. Well, 20, since Paul applies the adjective soon ergos, that means a worker with or a co-worker. To the husband and wife team, some have quickly concluded that Priscilla had similar authority to Aquila and that she was to be obeyed as a leader in the church. Again, their quick conclusions, their assumptions here are not borne out by the text. The text doesn't say anything like that. This is just, again, creative interpretation that doesn't really, if you look at it carefully, it will not stand up to scrutiny. So this view is almost based entirely on the fact that Paul used the verb soon ergo, to work with. That's the cognate verb, the noun soon ergos there. or the adjective, comes from this verb, soon ergeo, of Timothy, Apollos, and Stephanas, along with his household, and told the Corinthians to submit themselves to such people. Well, first, 1 Corinthians, for instance here, 1 Corinthians 16. So a part of apologetics isn't just pointing out where these people are wrong, it's to show why they're wrong. This is a part of how sound doctrine is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, for correction, and for reproof, for telling them where they're wrong. 1 Corinthians 16:10. Now if Timothy comes, see to that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, just as I am. Okay, also verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brothers. But it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. And then verses 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, they were the first converts under Paul's ministry in that particular Roman province there on the southern part of the Greek peninsula. And they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you be in subjection. Here's the key element, though. That you be in subjection to such men. To men like these. But it's a masculine. It's not a feminine. He doesn't say be in subjection to women like these. These are all men. Stephanas, Timothy, Titus. These are all men. And Apollos. So when he says this, there's no woman in the picture that he could be talking about even. And yet, people say, well, you're supposed to submit to these women teachers too. But there's no proof of that anywhere. But they just want to cite these things, again, without any real proof. Well, 22, however, a careful consideration of the adjective reveals that it was never directly applied to a woman by herself. Paul always uses it of males only outside of this verse in Romans. And in fact, back in Romans 16, verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Well, he's a male. I hate to break it to you, but he's a man. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Also, 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. So Titus, obviously, because he is a partner and fellow worker, Titus has authority over these people. And Paul's made that plain in these letters to the Corinthians, that these guys he sends them have equal authority. They're there at his behest, and they are to listen to them just as if they were Paul. But he always only sent males. He never sent a female to troubleshoot a church. Ever. You can't find a verse because they don't exist. Also, Philippians 2:25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, that's another phrase there. Fellow soldier is one that he doesn't apply to very many people. There are a number of people called fellow workers, but fellow soldiers implies more. That they're in the conflict at a level that's commensurate with what Paul's in it. For he is also your messenger and minister to my need. And you can also see these others, Colossians 4:11, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Philemon 1, and Philemon verse 24. There's only one chapter in that book. But all of these are males. You can quickly just run and check the verses if you desire to, or you can take my word for it, but you can go look at them. I don't have any problem with that. That's why we document what we say, so you can check it out. So 23, when one considers the usage of this term and Paul's clear teaching on the matter of women occupying authoritative positions within the church, it is safe to say that a number of women did work with Paul, but not in authoritative positions that required men to obey them. They were not pastors or deacons, ever. And those are the only two offices that are extant for the church age now. Those are the only ones we've got. So, however, to minimize their contributions, verse 20.24 here, which must have been legion, simply because they did not occupy some position of authority, is to do a real disservice to women and the part they play in the effective administration of any ministry. And I can tell you over the years, women have been every bit as helpful to me in the ministry in many cases as men have. In some cases more, sadly. But that's the way it goes. The reality is, of course, they can't be deacons, but they can make any other application that a competent believer can make. So again, to treat women like somehow they're second-class citizens as believers, they're not. They're to be treated in every way as one in Christ, under positional truth in that regard. So 25, the sphere of their labor here is qualified by the prepositional phrase. Now back to Romans here, 16. Who are fellow workers in Christ, which should be understood to refer to the cause of Jesus Christ. They're fellow workers in that cause. The advancement of the gospel and then the teaching of sound doctrine that must follow on the heels of that. One of the biggest problems we have in Western Christianity is this nonsense of, quote, evangelism that's designed to run around crusades, various things, door knocking, whatever they do nowadays. I was all involved in that when I was a fundamentalist, so I know about all this. I'm not just guessing. I've been in it, so I know. And all of that, and they want to get people saved. And that's all fine and good. We're all for people getting saved. And nobody in their right mind isn't. But then they drop the ball. They don't provide an environment where they ever teach them or train them or get them to grow up. And most believers will remain spiritual babies all their lives because they will not be exposed to enough sound doctrine to outgrow some of their things. And that's what the church is really about. This is the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are to hold the truth forth, both phase one gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and then phase two doctrine, all the things you need to grow up spiritually to become a well-rounded, mature believer. And that's what we're shooting for. And then, of course, because of all of that, we believe that God has great reward for those that will follow that mandate. That there are tremendous rewards for doing God's will in time, in a hostile environment. Well, 26, although some translations begin a new sentence with verse 4, Paul continues with the relative adjective hostis, who, which denotes people that belong to a certain class or who have a particular quality. And what he says here, these are the type, and you can even translate this, these are the types of people who risk their own necks for me. But that's the kind of quality of their character. And that's what hostis there is used for. So 27, Paul is saying that Priscilla and Aquila were the types of quality believers that would endanger themselves in order to deliver Paul from danger or death. And 28, in the course of their labors with Paul for the cause of Christ, these two believers put their lives in jeopardy on at least one occasion. Because Paul mentions it here, and he's not exaggerating, obviously. He's not lying about this. He's under inspiration, so this has to be firm, solid truth. So many commentators have wrongly taken this phrase to mean that Aquila and his wife laid their heads on the chopping block to save the apostle after he had been condemned to death by some secular governmental power. Well, 30, however, there is no New Testament passage prior to the writing of 2 Timothy that would indicate that Paul had been condemned by Rome or any other government and was facing execution. And because of this, point 31 here, and the refusal to be wooden-headed literalists, the majority of interpreters understand the language in a figurative way to just simply mean they risked their lives on Paul's behalf. Now, again, they didn't have to be, quote, putting their head on the chopping block for him, but they placed themselves into some danger because Paul had a lot of enemies. Anybody that teaches sound doctrine is going to make a lot of enemies because the truth is never popular in the devil's world. It's not, number one, it's not only in the minority, it is hated. And as we approach the time of the end, what did the Bible say? What we should anticipate? Just as it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? The thoughts and intentions of every heart were on evil continually. They had abandoned themselves to profligate, disgusting, immoral lifestyles that involved, in fact, of course, cohabitation with fallen angels. This is where a lot of the mythology comes from, is the actual biblical infiltration of angels into the human realm, procreating with human women and producing sterile offspring who were incredibly evil. That's one of the problems with crossing genetic boundaries. But this answers a bunch of questions. Number one, it also points out some things theologically. All angels are males. There's not a female angel. They don't exist. They're not little babies. They're not cherubs up there floating around on clouds playing harps or any of that. They're all mature males. And they have the ability, apparently, to procreate. But they're celibate. Their niche by God, by design, was celibacy. And some of these angels cross the line, some of the fallen angels. Now, this is recorded in the books of 2 Peter and Jude. And it talks about angels who abandoned their own domain, their own estate. And they cohabited with these human women and produced this offspring of really wicked people. But, quote, angel men. But they were sterile. But this is what happens genetically when you cross boundaries. The offspring is always sterile. The offspring between a horse and a donkey is always a mule. A mule cannot procreate. And neither could these men. So the human race was tainted and infected with angelic blood, we might say, for lack of a better term. And of course, God judged all this. And realistically, can we expect a demonic invasion in the last days? Yes, it's already going on. The demons are having a heyday out there. They love it in America. Because these are the places where anything goes. And they could be anywhere they want in the world, but they are, again, congregating here. Why? Well, number one, our country's under judgment and is going down. Most people don't want to hear that either. But it will be destroyed. As somebody said years ago, and I thought it was funny at the time, and it is true, if God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we've embraced a number of very evil things in our culture. And I say we, not us. But the culture has embraced a number of great evils, not the least of which is our internationalist policies and our meddling in other governments and foreign affairs. And then we cry and run around and whine, oh, the Soviets interfered with the election. Do you know how many elections we've meddled in our history? No, but people don't want to research this. They don't want to find out that we're getting back just what we've done to others. How many, quote, legitimate regimes did we go in and unseat and put in somebody in power we wanted there? We did it in Iran. We did it with the Shah. And then, of course, when the tables turned, well, we abandoned him, let him get killed. So, you know, we've done it with a lot of people. We've got a puppet regime over there in Afghanistan. How's it going over there for us, by the way? Not good. Not good at all. So again here, these people risked their lives for Paul, and he's grateful, but it doesn't mean that they had to, you know, immediately just came right up to death. They may have just inserted themselves in a place that put them in danger. So 32, as any number of exegetes have observed, there was no lack of danger involved in Paul's ministry. Thus, there may have been more than one incident in which people risked their well-being to deliver Paul from danger. And 33, unfortunately, Paul does not indicate the circumstances that prompted their behavior. But the riot in Ephesus may have been the type of event that prompted their intervention on Paul's behalf. That's mentioned in Acts 19, verses 23 and following. And one of the things that, if you want to find out why biblical Christianity upsets people, well, here, one of the reasons it upset people was because it affected their pocketbook. Because these people were busy making idols, and they had to have an audience to sell them to. Well, if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and recognize there's only one God, that this is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you recognize monotheism and you don't embrace polytheism, well, you're not going to buy these little silver shrines. You're not going to buy this stuff. And so they had a hissy over this and said, look, Paul is turning people away, saying in verse 26, saying, now how could he say this, that gods made with hands are not gods at all? Well, I can make my own God. Well, you can't make the God of the Bible. You can't make the God of the Bible. Show me how you're going to do that. You're not even supposed to make any sort of image to try to resemble it. But how are you going to make an image that resembles the living God? I mean, the living God has the qualities of sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability. He does not change, veracity. He's totally true. How are you going to make an image of that? You can't. It's impossible. He's got these qualities that set him completely apart from everything. And he knows nothing of sin. Well, so he says they're not gods. Well, they're all filled with rage. He gets them all riled up. He gets a lot of heavy rhetoric out there and gets the crowd going. And they begin crying out in verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, these are political leaders there in that particular region, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so here they interceded for him and probably saved his life. They would have torn him limb from limb. That was their plan. And of course, he's delivered from all that. Well, 34 here, Paul continues in verse 4 by expressing his thanks to these believers. And this is not unusual, since this is the only place the verb eucharisteo, to express appreciation or offer thanksgiving, is used in the New Testament with a human object. It's always, every other place that this is used, it's only used of God, of rendering thanks to God. But Paul says here, I give them thanks. I'm grateful for their applications. And so he goes on to indicate that all the Gentile churches are also grateful to these two believers. Well, while the language is hyperbolic, I mean, obviously every Gentile church didn't know these believers, for one thing. But, I mean, and obviously Paul is speaking with a bit of hyperbole here. It serves to express the great regard Paul had for these two believers and the regard that the church should have for them as well. Certain people should be held in high regard because of their function, because of their consistent application, because of their support. 36, although the immediate context would suggest that the gratitude of these churches is based on the fact that this couple was so devoted to Paul that they would risk their lives, it is also evident that they were intimately involved in the work that resulted in churches being founded in Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and even perhaps other places. They were there in Corinth when that church was founded. They may have not been in Ephesus when the church was founded, but clearly they had a house there and a church met there. So they're heavily involved with this ministry. Well, 37, the beginning of verse 5 provides the second object for the main verb, aspazomai. And that main verb actually occurs back up. Again, this is in verse 3, greet. That's the verb greet, Priscilla, or Prisca, and Aquila. So the second object is continued here. And then greet, and you can see in the New American Standard they've supplied, and that why it's in italics here, is to show you that it's not in the text, but it's implied. And rightly so. So that's why it's in italics. So 38, the phrase, the church that is in their house, is somewhat unusual in that Paul does not use the preposition in, i.e. located in. In is normally used as a locative of place. But he uses the preposition kata, down or according to. And Wallace notes, this is in Greek grammar beyond the basics, which is an intermediate Greek grammar, not one you probably want to read, but even basic Greek grammars can be difficult enough, but intermediate ones are a lot worse. He notes that this preposition can be used in a distributive sense, which indicates the division of a large whole into its smaller part. This would mean to greet the portion of the church that assembles in the house of Aquila and Prisca. And that's all that's why he uses that there. The church that is in their house, that portion of the church, the body of Christ. Obviously, the whole church doesn't meet there. because the church is scattered around the world. Well, 40, Dodd points out that many religions, like both Jewish and pagan, conducted worship on a family basis. However, the household did not include only the immediate family, but also included the slaves, employees, tenants, and any others that were closely associated with the owners. It could even include good close friends that were maybe lived next door or whatever. They would be a part of that. But certainly it included the immediate family, and also it could include the extended family as well. But also, again, slaves and employees and other people were there as well. So 41, if it were a large household with some prosperity, and the husband and wife were people of power, social position, or influence, those neighbors who were Christians would often attach themselves to that home as their place of worship. And like probably most people, I mean, generally speaking, we recognize that people are only going to travel so far. I mean, we may be the only church out here that's really teaching doctrine at the level we are, but people are only going to travel so far. And realistically, there's some logistical basis for this. It doesn't make any sense to drive 3 hours to go to a 1 hour church service and you've spent 7 hours. Three there, 1 hour church service, and three back. Most people are not going to do that. And so again, if the church is around and it's doing its job, well, that would be the one you'd want to attach yourself to. Because this is what's going to make the difference long term in terms of spiritual growth, glory, and ultimately eternal greatness. All believers are not going to have the same rewards in heaven. This idea of we're all going to heaven and we're all going to be equal is not true. There are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. And the old adage that Satan rules in hell is wrong. Satan will be the lowest, most debased creature of all eternity. He will be at the bottom of the pecking order in hell. He's not ruling that place. Don't watch South Park. Satan doesn't rule in hell. In fact, in the lake of fire, there's nobody there yet. It's empty. So he's out trying to exercise his authority now, but he knows the day's coming when it's going to all be taken away from him. And he doesn't like it. And as we get closer to the end, he gets more and more agitated. You can imagine. I mean, if you really had that hanging over your head for the last 7,000 or 6,000 years, you know you've been sentenced to hell, but you're out on appeal. He appealed God's judgment. And God's using human history to prove exactly that he's right and Satan's wrong. And that's in a nutshell what human history is all about. It is the playing out of the angelic conflict, the resolution of the issues created by the fall of Satan. And humans are very important in all of this. We pick one side or the other. You can't ride the fence when it comes to God and Satan. You got to pick. And so we've obviously picked the Lord. Well, 42, the fact that a local church was meeting in their house also indicates that this couple has the understanding and motivation to establish them as significant leaders within the church. And that's a fact that is confirmed by Paul's very greeting here. Again, he introduces Phoebe first, but this is the next people he deals with. And he says more, actually, in these 2.5 verses or so about these two than he says about anybody in the rest of the letter that he talks about. I mean, he mentions people and he compliments them and commends them, but he doesn't spend as near as much time or words talking about them as he does about these two. So obviously these two believers are particularly dear to Paul, as you might imagine. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will continue here Sunday morning with verse 5b. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.